Well, good morning and a very warm welcome to the TCM online service for the 26th of July. We're very glad that you can join us. We trust that you'll be blessed as our pastor Greg DeWeys brings God's word to us later on. I've only got one brief message, one notice for this morning, and that is that with the start of the school holidays, there will be no Sunday school throughout the month of August. But you can still all tune in each Sunday at 10:30. For this service as normal. Now, back in the days of Moses, following the departure of the Israelites from Egypt, God gave his people a lengthy series of rules, beginning with the Ten Commandments, and these gave detailed instructions on how they were to live as a newly freed people. It's probably fair to say that as the all-powerful one, God could have simply just said to the Israelites, "I am the Lord God, here are my requirements, obey them all," and left it at that, and he would have been justified in doing so. But in Exodus 20, verse 2, immediately prior to giving the first commandment, instead, God introduces things rather differently. He said, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery." Did you notice the difference? Not "I am the Lord God," but "I am the Lord your God." This spoke of relationship, of distinctive care and affection, and of a sense of ownership. And furthermore, this relationship was not passive, but had already been validated by accomplishing single-handedly the salvation of the Israelites from a cruel nation, out of a land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. It is only once God had established a relationship and done a mighty saving work for his people that he tells them, "This then is how you are to live, in the light of who I am and what I have done. Follow me." And so, as we come to worship this morning and to hear God's word explained, we should thank God that this gracious work is still an ongoing reality. For many of us, the Lord reached in when we were locked in slavery and saved us, and established a relationship with us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And with that initial saving work completed, now in response, we are called to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and to obey Jesus' command to follow him. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we meet together this morning, we thank you that in your great mercy, you have graciously made it possible for us to address you as the Lord, our God, as our Heavenly Father, through the saving work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your continued faithfulness to us, that your steadfast love and mercy to us is new every morning. We thank you for the immense privilege we have of living in the age of the Spirit, that we have been set free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, and are now enabled to walk according to the Spirit. Lord, this morning we especially want to thank you for the faithful work that Rowena has done amongst the children of our church family for the last 10 years. As parents, we are very grateful for all the Sunday mornings and Friday evenings and many other occasions that she has given up in order to serve our children. We pray that you would water the seeds that she has planted in all those young lives. And we pray that you would lead and guide her as she steps forward into something new. Lord, we ask for your continued strength and support at this time, particularly for those who are sick within our church family, those going through treatment, those who are fearful, and those who are lonely. As the Father of mercies and as the God of all comforts, we pray that you will comfort them in their affliction. Please bless us now as we hear your word explained to us, and please help us by your Spirit to respond to what we hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And we will now have this morning's reading.
Good morning, everyone. Just a few weeks after the start of the lockdown, my husband's mum very unexpectedly and suddenly passed away. It was a very sad and difficult time for our family, especially during a time our family couldn't meet in person because of the lockdown. Despite missing our mum terribly, We know that she loved the Lord very much, and so we find peace in knowing that she is at a much better place now, free of all pain and worry. In fact, we often joke that if given the choice, she would not even want to come back to this earth, but she'll want to stay in her eternal home with her beloved Savior, and she's most likely preparing our cheese toasty and keeping them warm for our arrival. In Psalm 23, we read, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." For Christians, physical death is only a temporary shadow, which just disappears as soon as the light appears. Jesus is that light that has overcome death and darkness for us. So even during the sad time of our mom's passing and listening to the daily latest death tolls during the lockdown, as long as we keep our eyes on the light of the world, we keep our eyes on Jesus, we can live in peace, hope, and the assurance that God is always with us. So whatever storms might be going in your life at this moment, keep your eyes focused on Jesus and live in the knowledge that he has already conquered the storms. We're now going to read today's Bible passage, which Greg is going to preach on in just a few minutes. So if you can open the Bible on Acts 2, verses 40 to 47, please. I'm reading from the CSB version. So that's Acts 2, 40 to 47. "With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, 'Be saved from this corrupt generation.' So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved."
Good morning, my friends. I hope that you're doing well today. The Lord has given us another great day that we should rejoice in it. We should be glad in it. We should be overflowing with gratitude for all that the Lord has for us today. I'm hoping that as we spend time in God's word, it will be a blessing for you. It'll challenge you and it'll shift thinking to align more with what God's will for our lives is. The word maturity is one that the younger generation doesn't like as much. There's a rebellion against the thought of growing up. But I wonder if maturity describes you. According to the scripture, maturity is growing up in every way to be like Jesus. But our enemy detests this. Our flesh fights against it. And even our world redefines what maturity is. But God wants every believer to become mature, to be like the Lord Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, Paul declares that him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul proclaimed, Paul warned, Paul taught everyone for this purpose, that he might present every believer mature in Christ. You see, God wants every Christian to become mature. Or as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, he wants everyone to grow up in every way into Christ. The maturity that God wants for you is a total transformation into the likeness of Jesus. Now, God has provided ways for us to become mature. These are common and unmiraculous ways. They're often called the means of grace. Now, a means of grace enables the Christian to receive spiritual strength and blessing. They do not earn points to get you into heaven, but rather they are means that God provides for the welfare, the spiritual benefit of those who are already saved because they are trusting exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. the degree to which a Christian takes advantage of these means of grace will result in greater maturity, which is what God desires for every one of his children. Now in Acts 2, verse 42, we find four of the most important and necessary means of grace. And look there with me. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we see that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that's the first means of grace, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. These have been essentials for Christian maturity ever since that day. While our governments today don't deem the gathered church as essential, God would say otherwise. It's as essential to our spiritual life as oxygen and food are to your physical body. We need these means of grace, or we will not grow up into every way to be like Christ. To miss this grace puts you in a far more dangerous position than an exposure to any virus. A virus only threatens your body, but restricting the means of grace, that threatens your soul. In Acts 2, verses 41 through 47, Luke is writing to Christians about 30 years after these events took place. He's reminding Christians 30 years later what the early church, what the first believers were devoting themselves to from the very beginning. Devotion to the same things as these early believers will result in spiritual vibrancy. Just like it was essential for these early Christians, and just like it was essential for the Christians to which Luke wrote in AD 60, it's essential for Christians today. These four essentials are always going to be God's priority for the church. Though Luke lists four essentials in verse 42, our focus today will be only on the first essential. We'll look at the other essentials in future messages. I've titled the sermon today, Devoted to the Apostles' Teaching. Devoted to the Apostles' Teaching. Now, as we consider this first essential, I want to give you three reasons why you should be devoted to the apostles' teachings. Three reasons that will stir up your steadfast affections for the Word of God. I'll give you the reasons now, and then we'll take our time to consider each one in turn. The first reason that we're given to devote ourselves to God's Word is because of the wonders that were performed. Also, the witnesses that were empowered. And the third reason is because of the word that was proclaimed. Wonders performed, witnesses empowered, and the word proclaimed. Well, let's look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This word, they, is actually important. It clarifies for us who can get access to the means of grace. The they here are, if you look back in verse 41, those 3,000 souls who were added to the 120 that had gathered that morning. They were believers. We know they were believers because look at verse 41. They received the word of Peter and they were baptized. Now, to receive Peter's words means they believed it and they obeyed it. Well, what words were they receiving? What words were they obeying? Look up at verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." To be a believer means that you repent. Repentance is a turning away from rebellion to God and a turning to obeying the Lord. It is a change of your mind, of your affection, of your will into that which God desires. It's a complete transformation. It is, as the scriptures talk about, becoming a new creation. So being a believer means, first of all, that you repent and then you come under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is expressed in baptism. Now, it is crucial for us to see that the only ones who could take advantage of this first means of grace, but these common means of grace, are believers. You see, every gathering for the local church has always been for believers. Now, unbelievers are always welcome. We want unbelievers to come, and we should invite them to come. We want them to feel welcome, but we do not expect and do not strive to make unbelievers feel spiritually comfortable. Now, these new genuine Christians were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, the verbal meaning behind the idea of devoted is captured in the New American Standard Translation when it says they continually devoted themselves. Or in the New King James Version, it translates it as they continued steadfastly. The verb tense means an ongoing dedication or devotion. Now, devotion itself, that word, captures the idea of steadfast dedication, persevering affection, courageous love, an abiding commitment to Christ. This was an ongoing devotion. But notice that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and not to the apostles themselves. This indicates that they were devoted to the one whom the apostles were teaching about. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it says they devoted themselves to the teaching, it means they were devoted, they were committed, they were loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is stunning to think about. Only 50 days earlier, many from these 3,000 converts, many people in Jerusalem had stood up and demanded that Christ be crucified. In verse 36, when Peter was recounting this event, he says, "Let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that's Jesus of Nazareth, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. When God called them to salvation, he called them to devotion to their Savior. They longed to know all they could about their Lord and Savior Jesus. And this is the same working that happens in genuine believers today. We have an increased appetite for the things of God. Now we are ready to consider why they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why to the apostles' teaching exclusively? This brings us to the first reason of why they were devoting themselves to the teaching. They were devoted because of the wonders that were performed. Now, in verse 43, it says, "And awe came upon every soul." And that's not just this group of 3,000 believers, but it's across all of Jerusalem. "Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." It wasn't limited just to the apostles, though. These wonders were also done by those who the apostles publicly appointed as their delegates. If you skip over to Acts chapter 6 and in verse 6, you see that a problem has arisen, and the solution is that the church presents to the apostles seven men who can take care of the issue at hand. And so when these men are given and presented to the apostles, look at 6:6, and it says, "These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands upon them." Among these seven men were Stephen and Philip. And in verse 8, it says about Stephen, "He was full of grace and power and was doing great wonders and signs among the people." If you look in chapter 8, you see an amazing story about Philip, the evangelist. And he was also, in verse 13 of chapter 8, doing wonders and signs. Now the question is, why? Why are these two men plus the apostles doing signs and wonders? Well, they did them for the same reason that Jesus was doing them in his earthly ministry. Look back at Acts chapter 2 and look down at verse 22. Acts 2, verse 22. Peter is saying, "Men of Israel, hear these words." That means listen closely. I'm calling you to pay attention. He has his hands on their shoulders and he's saying, "Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." They all saw these. They all knew about them. No one disputed whether Jesus was actually doing miracles. But what they didn't understand is it was God's verification. God was authenticating Jesus as his prophet, as his spokesman. And when God was doing this, he was saying, "Everything that Jesus says is true. Listen to him." The signs that Jesus did signify God's approval. Wonders certify which men are God's official spokesmen. Now, just as Moses was given signs to prove to the elders of Israel that he was God's official spokesman, so also Jesus and now the apostles and now their delegates were doing signs to show that God had his hand on these people and he should listen to them. Wonders and signs are designed to attract attention. They're designed to point to spiritual truth. The point isn't the wonders and signs in themselves, but it is to get you to listen to what they are pointing to. Now, though there was a consistent working of wonders and signs in this time, in the early years of the church, the ability was limited to the apostles and to their approved associates. This is why believers were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They knew which teachers to listen to by the signs and wonders that they were performing. When the time of the apostles ended with the death of John and the New Testament had been completed, everything that needed to be said was said. At this point, there was no more need for wonders and signs. They had ended. Now, why don't we need signs and wonders today? Why is this gift not active in the church at this point? Why has God paused the use of this gift in our time? Well, it's because we already know who speaks for God by comparing what the teacher says with the written word of God. This word here has already been authorized by God because of the signs and wonders he did through the men who wrote these words down. The Bible has already been authenticated for us. This word is fully sufficient for all we need. Many of you are familiar with 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, but listen again to these words. It testifies to the sufficiency of the Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, when you hear that, is there anything lacking in the Word of God for our maturity? Is there anything that is missing that would cause us to grow up in every way into Christ? Not a chance. This word is complete and sufficient. Now, Peter was not only an eyewitness of these miraculous events, these signs and wonders, but he also performed them. But listen to what Peter says about the written word of God in 2 Peter 1:19. In 2 Peter 1:19, he says, and he's speaking about the written word of God, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed than, as he just said in the preceding verses, all that we saw and did. Peter is saying we have something better than what he witnessed and what he did. We have the prophetic or the word of God written down in the New Testament. Now, as God's word was written down, it became the authority by which all other truth claims are measured. All other truth statements are tested by this book and these words. God chose a written word over ongoing spoken apostles because it is better. It is written word that is alive and active. It is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it will pierce to your very soul. We see this not because of just one verse that tells us that these gifts are no longer needed for right now, but it is a conclusion of studying the breadth of Scripture and the testimony of history. Just like the doctrine of the Trinity is not stated in one verse, we know the doctrine of the Trinity is true by studying all of Scripture and putting it together and seeing what the testimony of Scripture is. Now, I just have a few thoughts to throw out so that you might consider this. It's interesting that only 1 Corinthians, of all the epistles, addresses the use of these sign gifts. We must remember that 1 Corinthians is an early epistle written in the AD 50s, while these gifts were still active, while the scriptures had not yet been committed to the book. And 1 Corinthians also addresses these gifts in the context of correcting error and the misuse of the gifts. Note also that no other epistle offers instruction about the miraculous gifts, in particular the pastoral epistles, which are dedicated to the structure and function of the church. they don't talk about the miraculous gifts. Near the end of Acts, about 20 years after these events in Acts chapter 2, in chapter 19, it talks about that people were healed as handkerchiefs that touched the Apostle Paul were passed on to them. But 10 years later, near the AD 60s, we read in 1 Timothy that Paul doesn't offer to heal Timothy. He doesn't offer to send him a handkerchief for his stomach ailments, but rather Paul gives medical advice. In 2 Timothy, Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletus instead of healing him. And we know that Paul had the gift of healing. We have to ask the question, why do we see as the testimony of Scripture goes on, less and less of these practicing of the gifts? Well, it comes to this. They were no longer necessary to authenticate the message as the message was written down. They had already been authenticated. The apostles were authorized to lay the foundation with God's message. And once the foundation was laid, we no longer need signs and wonders to verify the truth. What we know that today, though, is that God still heals. God is still actively working in ways that go beyond explanation, even in miraculous ways. He does this in response to the prayers of his people, not by working through men who have the gift of miraculous healing or other acts. The healings of today, when God does heal people, they are not public signs to validate a message. We know that the greatest miracle of all is the miracle that God performs when he transforms rebellious dead sinners into new creations that love him and follow him. And we know that miraculous things happen when God keeps those rebellious sinners, these newly created saints, in his faith, and he transforms them into the image of Christ. Now, there's a subtle danger with a fascination with wonders. We can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 13. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, we are given an instructive warning that tells us that real signs and wonders will be performed. We're warned that real prophecies will be given and they will come to pass. And then we're warned that these prophets, these miracle workers, may invite people to go in a path that is deviant from what Scripture has said, to walk in a way that God has not asked us to. Well, why does God allow this to happen? Well, in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 13, we see the reason. It says, "For the Lord your God is testing you. He is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." You see, God allows real demonstrations of power and prophecy to expose the hearts of his people. And his counsel is stick to God's word. Do not seek out other wonders. He continues in verse 4, "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him." Exclusivity to what he has written. Follow these ways. Now, friends, pray for healing. Pray for God to heal the sick. Pray for God to do wonders, especially the miracle of giving new life to dead sinners. We can pray with confidence that God will always do what's right and best, and he is not limited in any way to act in our world. Sometimes it is to act by giving instant healing. But other times, God works through providence, common means of grace such as medicine, chemotherapy, doctor's orders, a cast on the arm. But let us praise God for his marvelous working through ordinary means, and also praise God when he says no to the request for healing. Well, the first reason that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching was because of the wonders that were performed. They were performed by the apostles and their delegated appointees. The second reason that they were devoted to the apostles' teachings was because the witnesses were empowered. Witnesses were empowered. Now, if you look back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, a well-known verse to many, it says, Jesus speaking here, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." These witnesses about Jesus would be empowered by the Holy Spirit. When Luke later talks about witnesses, he connects it with power to show that they were official witnesses for the Lord Jesus. Now, there were other interpretations of what was going on in Jerusalem at this time. The Jewish leaders refused to believe that it was coming from God, though they could not deny it was happening. But they understood that the disciples were preaching in order to defy them and discredit them. They feared the loss of power. They feared the loss of their influence and their popularity. They tried to shut these witnesses down, unaware that they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, when the multitudes were added to this group of believers, in chapter 5, verse 17, we see that the high priests rose up and all that were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Now, the authorities demanded to know why their orders to not teach in the name of Jesus were defied. And Peter explains in chapter 5, verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." Then he testifies about Jesus and he declares in verse 32, "We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." They were witnesses to these things. And to be a witness means they had seen and heard historical events, events that could be verified by witnesses. Now, the Jews never deny the historical facts that the apostles bear witness to. They just don't like the implications of the teaching. A witness is a legal representative for someone, in this case, of Jesus Christ. Now, they weren't just acting on behalf of Jesus. They were giving testimony that what Jesus taught and what he said was true. They were witnesses who bore a divine message. They were empowered witnesses selected by Jesus to testify about the significance of what they saw and heard and touched. However, bearing witness comes at a cost. To intimidate the apostles, these leaders kept them, and to try to keep them from speaking about Jesus, we read in verse 40 of chapter 5, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. But if it were not for divine empowerment, I think every one of these men would have fled. They would have gone and locked themselves back in the upper room. But when the Holy Spirit empowers a witness, it's a different story. And look at verse 42. Immediately after this dishonor, immediately after this public beating, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease to teach and preach that Jesus is the Lord. This divine boldness is empowerment. And this divine boldness that was promised by Jesus came through very ordinary means of grace by prayer. If you look back in chapter 4, verse 29, before the beating happened, they were already threatened and told, do not speak about Jesus. But if you look at chapter 4, verse 29, it says, we read about their prayers. And it says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." This is very different than most of the prayer meetings that I'm part of. Most of the time we ask God to make our life easier, to bring more comfort, but they didn't ask for that. They asked that in spite of the coming persecution, they might be bold. And God answered that. And it says that after, when this happened, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they went out and continued to speak. Being a witness for Christ requires boldness, and that can only come by the Holy Spirit. Now, there were other places we could look in Acts to see the effect of this witnesses empowered by the Spirit. And many of those times encompasses not just suffering, but death. Some of these empowered witnesses died for their testimony. Empowerment does not mean ease. It means that there will be boldness to testify and praise God after mistreatment when they bear witness for the name of Christ. The believers continued in devotion to the apostles' teachings because of the wonders performed, but also because of the witnesses who were empowered. And now we will turn to the final reason why these new believers were devoting themselves continually to the apostles' teaching. The final reason is because of the word that was proclaimed. The word proclaimed. It wasn't the word of men. This was the word of God. The apostles' teaching was unique. Now, a common reaction to Jesus' teaching you see in the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 1, verse 22, there it reads, the people who heard Jesus' teachings were astonished at his teaching. Now, why were they astonished? It goes on to say, for Jesus taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes. As authorized, empowered ambassadors for Jesus Christ, their teaching had the same effect for the same reason. They taught the authoritative word of God. Now, consider with me for one second what God did as these men were faithful to expound the scriptures. In chapter 6, verse 7, it says, the word of God continued to increase when the apostles were dedicated to preaching that word. Later in chapter 12, verse 24, it says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. In chapter 13, verse 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Later in chapter 19, verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. Those who opposed the gospel were enraged. Within a year of the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 5, it records the Jewish leaders saying that the apostles had filled Jerusalem with their teaching. Then 20 years later, in chapter 17, in a different city, the followers of Jesus were accused of having turned the world upside down with teaching about Jesus Christ. When the word of God is prevailing mightily like this, it produces devotion in all the followers to that teaching. It was about 20 years after these events in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit first moved in the apostles to write down the words they had been teaching. It would be nearly 60 years after the events of Acts chapter 2 that the New Testament would be complete with the book of Revelation. Christians today, we have such a wealth of knowledge and teaching in these books. Every believer at this time only heard them, but we can go back and read them and study them. We have multiple copies in our home. On your mobile device, you can look up many different translations in many different languages. But I wonder, are we any more devoted to the teachings than these early apostles and these early disciples? Notice that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching corporately. They were gathering together. As the people are added to this company of believers, as many as 20,000 men, women, and children were gathering in the temple to hear the word taught. God had determined that an essential means of grace for believers was coming together corporately and sitting under passively the active teaching of God's word. This is why mandated restrictions on gathering for worship are so dangerous. While a video is helpful, and while I'm thankful for this technology to speak to you this morning, there's something distinct about being in a room with other followers of Jesus Christ. Something distinct about hearing the Word of God read, explained, and applied to our lives. Psalm 122, verse 1 expresses this so well. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now, while the word takes priority as at Christian services, it's not the only essential that God has given to us to help us become mature like Christ, but it is the primary means. Now, Luke has given us three reasons why you should be devoted to the apostles' teachings, the wonders that were performed, the witnesses that were empowered, and the word that was proclaimed. And as we finish our study in God's word this morning, I'm compelled to press in just a little bit more. In the book Devoted to God, Sinclair Ferguson observes that when Christians gather for a second service in the evening at the end of the Lord's Day, and they hear God's word expounded, it usually has a greater impact than the word of God preached in the morning service. He points out that in the morning service, people are coming after being apart for a week. They are bringing their cares to the meeting. They're stumbling in with the weight of lethargy. But as they worship and pray and hear God's word preached, God begins to soften and sanctify them again. Their mind is renewed. The heart is awakened. Then they come to the evening service, fresh off God's sanctifying work that morning. And when the preaching of the word comes again, when the preacher expounds the word of God, it goes in deeper. There's a more eagerness to hear it and a heartier decision to apply it. There is greater growth and transformation by starting and ending the Lord's day under the instruction of his word. Now, we need to develop large appetites for God's word. We are so used to Bible snacks that our stomachs cannot handle a biblical feast. Our spiritual stomachs have shrunk because our intake is small and in bite sizes. Now, we know that we need God's word daily if we're going to press on, if we're going to fight sin, and if we're going to love God. But even still, I'm not a big fan of casual daily Bible reading. The believers in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, were steadfastly dedicated to the apostles' teaching. Bible reading is only as good as our total dedication to what we read. Daily reading is helpful, but merely reading is not very helpful. The Bible calls us meditate on the text, chew on it, eat it up, think about it all day long. This is how maturity comes. It's a long obedience in the same direction. What we think about shapes our lives. The living word of God is renewing our minds. It has a regenerating effect on us when we contemplate it. Can the word of God dwell in us richly with only a superficial reading? Most people today have lost the mental discipline to persist with a single thought for any length of time. The reality is too many Christians have spiritual ADD. We spend more time looking at ourselves in the morning to get ready to go to work than we do contemplating the glory of God expressed and displayed in his word. The believers in Acts 2 were lingering over the teaching. They were working hard to understand how great Jesus was. They were talking about him from house to house. My prayer is that while we are apart, the TCM family will grow in its longing to sit under the word of God preached together. Paul commanded Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, a command that pierces my heart. He said, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with complete patience and teaching." I cannot think of a higher honor and a more weighty responsibility than preaching God's word week after week to the same group of believers. It is serious, but it is thrilling. I'm encouraged that it is never a wasted effort. Peter reminds us of the sufficiency of God's word when it is preached, when it is explained, when it is applied, and why it needs to be preached in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And turn there with me as we conclude our time. Peter is saying that this word of God that has come to us has everything we need for life and godliness. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, he's saying it is full of the very great and precious promises that will transform us and help us to battle sinful desires. Listen closely as Peter closes our time. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, I beseech you, make us into a people who are tenaciously devoted to your word. Use your word to make us grow up in every way to be like Christ. Your word, it is so precious. Father, remind us how much we need it. Make us into Psalm 119 Christians who long for your word, who delight in it. Make us into a people who are devoted to your word steadfastly, constantly and courageously. And Father, I pray this for the joy of your children, for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.